it's noticeable today, even when I more than I've ever experienced in all my life. I think maybe many of you could identify with this, that there is this awareness of speech today that I don't think I used to think about. Everything at any moment can all of a sudden be incredibly offensive that maybe 5 years ago or 10 years ago you probably wouldn't even thought about. There's just this intensity about this whole conversation around, let's just say, pronouns today, that's become a growing issue, and we've seen people really explode over this. It's just interesting how in the world there's a desire for carefulness and concern for what they deem to be holy. However, when the church or God's people begin to follow God's word and think about what it means to be holy and marked off for him, well, that's not always well received. That we would stand on God's word, that we would seek to live not for ourselves as the world does, as seeing ourselves as the most exalted, but our Creator. It made me think, what are we careful about today? I bet we're careful to watch, those things that we're passionate about as it pertains to our desires. But the Bible says there's an area we must be, by grace, most zealous for, and that's living for our Maker. We literally sang, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," this morning. That's not just some kumbaya moment in the church. It's talking about Jesus' words, seeking first his reign and rule, his priorities in our lives, rather than our own kingdoms, our own little smaller agendas. And when that focus is dropped, as you know from God's word, and I think you know in your own lives, it begins to show. When we're not about God's kingdom first, it's going to reveal itself in our lives. The world says live for yourself, even though they have the most miserable people in the world telling us to do that. What's commendable about their lives that make us go, yeah, that's the way to go? Other than that, in fact, it tickles our ears. It makes us feel good to think, yeah, I just need to love me some me. I got news for us. We already do that naturally. I never need anybody to tell me to love myself. I do. And so do you. No, God wants us to see first our loyalty is not to be to self, because that is destructive. We're not made for that. But our first commitment is to God, who made us for himself. And let's look at another example of when this goes off the rails, when the focus goes off of God and to instead to ourselves in the Bible. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 13. Take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. You'll find the text this morning on page 431 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. And as you're turning to Nehemiah 13, I just want to remind you, Ezra and Nehemiah really are one book together. They are the last historical books we have in the Old Testament. There are writings that talk about that time that go beyond that, but it's really that particular accounting of when the people came back out of Babylonian exile. And in many ways, if you could think about how this book works for you today, is to remember, as the New Testament tells us, these things were written down for us, right? So we need to understand, it's written down to show us this is what it looks. There's wisdom to be gleaned from these books that teach us how to live as pilgrims and exiles, waiting on God to fulfill his promises and fulfillment through Jesus Christ and making all things new. There's things we can learn about being pilgrims and sojourners here, and particularly what it means to be a marked off people, to be called out, separate unto the Lord from the world. That's what the term church means. It means to be called out, ecclesia. It means to be called out. And so we get that theological foundation and picture right here in the Old Testament as we study these books. Are you following me? All right, just making sure we're still tracking. Now, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 13. Now, excuse me, verse 13. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them, but our God turned the curse into a blessing. When they heard the law, they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. Before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was a relative of Tobiah and had prepared a large room for him, where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tents of grain, new wine, and fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. While all this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem, because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I ordered that the rooms be purified, and I had the articles of the house of God restored there along with the grain offering and frankincense. I also found out that because the portions of the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. Therefore, I rebuked the officials, asking, "Why has the house of God been neglected?" I gathered the Levites and singers together and stationed them at their post. And all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priests Shelemiah and the scribe Zadok and Pedadiah of the Levites and Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mathaniah, to assist them because they were considered trustworthy. They were responsible for the distribution to their colleagues. Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services. This is God's word. What a change from the previous chapter. Last chapter, the 10th, the people were being given to repopulate the city. Now we see servants having to leave the city. We saw the commitment and covenant. We will not neglect the house of our God to find out why have you let the house of God be neglected. It's key to look at verse 6. After 12 years as governor there in Jerusalem, Nehemiah returned. He was obligated to return back. Because remember, while they were still in the city, they were still under Persian rule. The round trip would have taken some 2 months, and Nehemiah probably would have stayed at the court for an appropriate time. So it seems reasonable that he was absent from Jerusalem for some time. And the returnees promised to keep the covenant back in chapter 10, but chapter 13 describes how they have, of course, of over 12 years, have fallen pretty far. Here's the central point for you this morning. It's there for you in your bulletin if you're keeping notes. Veering from God's word is easy, but costly. Veering from God's word is easy, but costly. I have three considerations, three observations from the text to help us see this truth this morning. Number one, point number one, the command. The command. And you can see this is focusing on verses 1 through 3 as you're following along. The feel of the section is like this. You know better. You knew better. How could you? That's the sense of this section. And we should know the word's call to be separate today, beloved, too. We know better. To be separate from the world in the sense that God has the authority to mark us off as he sees fit. So from the garden to the ark to Abraham to Moses to Nehemiah and finally and fully in Christ, God calls a people out to himself to be special witnesses in their lives of worship in contrast to the world around them who worship self and sin and pleasure. And verse 1 references a command the people had gone over from the past. He mentions it. They had read this. They had heard this publicly. To expose the sin that happens while Nehemiah is gone. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6, recounts what happens in the book of Numbers. And it says that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the Lord's assembly because instead of being an ally, which they should have been, they were actually related to Israel through Lot. What happened was they hired Balaam to curse Israel. So this prohibition was not the expression of revenge or ethnic prejudice, but a spiritual safeguard if you know Israel's history of God's covenant people. The Moabites at the time of Moses not only did that, but they sought to entice the Jewish people into sexual immorality and to worship their idols, with the result that the Lord's anger burned against his own people. The people knew this. You read about it, Nehemiah says. You knew better. You heard this in the assembly. You heard the word. You heard the command. You knew it, but all it takes is a few people living by their feelings rather than the facts of the word, and the standards fall. To be amongst God's people, you had to be a Jew by birth, under the law, or through converting to be a Jew and identifying as such. It wasn't like the Moabites or the Ammonites could not convert. There's a famous one in the Bible. Her name's Ruth. By the way, she's part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What's this about? It's about not mixing religion. The people were to be set apart for God, by God, for God. And today, in order to be one of Abraham's children, you must do so by having faith in Abraham's promised seed, who is Jesus Christ. That's why we can all sing, "Father Abraham had many sons," in children's ministry. But back then, the assembly of Israel was to be comprised of Jews only. And either you were born into it, or you had to be, or as a non-Jew, converted. And so therefore, they were to be faithful in obeying God's laws. They were to be marked off by the word, not their ethnicity first, but marked off by the word of God. So the Ammonites and Moabites were excluded because they never repented of that idolatry. And these descendants, relatives of Abraham, sought to curse Abraham's seed. And Abraham and his offspring would be the people, though, by whom the promised Savior would come. You get what I'm saying? You see what their action in cursing Abraham's offspring, cursing Abraham's seed, they would be cursing the one who would be given of Abraham, from Abraham's descent, from Abraham's lineage, who would be the Savior, Jesus Christ. How are you going to go curse your only lifeline? That's the sense. How are you going to go do that? Jesus is the Savior of the world. They were cursing God's provision. And that is what sin is in us. It makes us hostile to God. Sin is no small thing. It makes us hostile to God. Sinners, all humanity outside of God's grace, that's all of us, rebels against God, are not righteous enough to enter into God's presence. We are literally not good enough. We are tainted, defiled by sin. We have no understanding of God naturally don't seek God, and we naturally have no fear of God, to summarize Romans 3. So if you're not born again, you are dead in your sins unto God. You are in serious bad shape, is what I'm trying to say. You need rescuing today. And naturally, though, we want to, as human beings, we want to work. We want God to see that our good deeds have outweighed our bad. Because we don't really understand the nature of our sin and how deep it runs within us. We are far worse as we look at God's law and we look at God's word and we hear Christ's words. We are far more sinful than we could possibly imagine. Naturally, all of us do not want God to tell us that we're obligated to worship him how he's told us to worship him. Naturally, none of us want him to tell us how to marry, how to love, how to work, how to spend, and how to do life when it goes against us, what we think will fulfill us. We naturally don't want to go with his word. We are sinners because we sin because we are naturally sinners. But friends, see God in this section. Nehemiah references how back in the days of Moses in the book of Numbers, this group of people chose, the Moabites, chose to hire a guy who tried to get demonic powers to harm others and prophesy against them, named Balaam. But verse 2, look what it says. Who was in charge? God is in charge. God is all powerful, and he reversed it and calls Balaam to speak blessings over Israel. What an amazing truth. What an amazing God. The sin of Balaam was permitted by God in order that the mercy of God may be shown and that his justice may be shown in its punishment. This was all God, according to God's providence, which God formed in eternity and through which he purposed to reveal himself to his rational creatures as complete and full orbed in all conceivable perfections. Like the Baptist Faith and Message summarizes, God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of his grace. God is in control. God is sovereign. God made a donkey speak to Balaam, and he caused Balaam to mouth blessings over Israel. Amen? Can you see how great God is and how much we, mankind, are like the Moabites? We often think that we're not the bad guys in the story, but actually we're more like them than we are like Nehemiah. Our sin makes us stubborn to the truth. These enemies knew God was with Israel, but they still persisted, didn't they? How did they think they was going to win that? I don't know. But why do we as sinners do what we do, thinking that we're going to do what we're going to do? To mix in these enemies, now let's look back. Let's get back to the why Nehemiah here is upset. To mix in these enemies of God with the assembly of God's people was forbidden and foolish, because goats among the sheep want the blessings but not the obligations. And their appetite is always for the things of the world. You follow me? Friends, that's today as well. There are churches today, and they want the ministers to cater more to the carnal than to equip the faithful. It shows in the health of churches. They are led by CEO pastors, and their membership is about crowd building than a peculiar people to God. And it's not about it's more about having a religious feel-good club. It's sprinkling some Jesus in. It's really about helping them achieve what they really want to achieve with some Jesus in there. And friends, I got news for you. These kinds of, quote, churches are all over our area. We have little in common with them, and in a generation, they will likely drift into more compromise, as we've seen so many other denominations compromising on gender, and then the next thing is always sexual ethics. God judged the descendants of Lot, the Moabites, the Ammonites, for their cursings. They were related to the children of Abraham, but they became excluded. And so Nehemiah right here is laying out this command. He lays out the fact of this story so that when we get to the story of Eliashib and Tobiah, we should be like, oh no. He lays out the fact that this story from God's word has been studied, and these people had studied this and they had heard it. You knew better. You knew this. And verse 3 reveals that even at one point they separated. At one point they did what was right. They separated from their assembly all of those of mixed descent who refused to convert. They were excluded, at least for a while. Friends, if you're not firm in the word, then you today are what Jesus said. You're on sinking sand. You're in the sinking sands of your feelings. You're in the sinking sands of culture and the sinking sands, the quicksand of the enemy. Friends, do you look first to secular counselors and therapists and self-help specialists before you do God's word? When you're called to do the hard things of the word in your parenting, in your stewardship, in your interactions, are you marked by subverting God's word? When the Lord sends faithful word to you, do you avoid it and find something more palatable? You see, God's word has so many plain truths. It is truth. And are you as clear on them as you should be? Are you as firm on the word as you should be? None of us ever have done this perfectly, but there was one who did, who fulfilled all God's law when it was most difficult. You see, Jesus Christ offered himself in agony to redeem God's people. And he's now the resurrected Lord, who not only authenticated and interpreted the Old Testament, but in all authority commissioned the New Testament. And he said to make disciples, then baptize them, and then teach them to obey everything I have commanded. Same word, right? Command. See, Jesus is our King, church. Not to take for granted, but our King whose word we have to obey. and a joy it is to obey him. The command. Veering from God's word is easy but costly. Number two, the compromise. The compromise. I'm going to look at verses 4 through 7 and then also verse 10, as you can see there in your bulletin. The point here is to sober us up about how quickly compromising God's word can happen. Note the phrase now before this, verse 4, to mean something like in the face of it all, in the face of it all. And the feel of this section is like it's like the mom who steps out of the room for a few minutes and the kids are already falling back into stupidity, screaming, hitting, throwing baby fits, you know? When the cat's away, the mice will play. That's right. I mean, Nehemiah is like, dude, I was gone for 12 years. And we had been through so much in the years I was with you. And I come back and look what Eliashib is up to. I mean, this is really, come on, Eliashib. This is really a come on, man moment. It should be shocking to see how the high priest allowed such disgrace to take place. Someone in Eliashib's household had intermarried with someone from the line of Tobiah, with the result that these two men now are related. And I'm not sure why the marriage happened, but I can tell you this, friends, money and sex are powerful. And they are somewhere along, and somewhere along the lines, someone either was really attracted to this forbidden alliance by money or sex. Something brought it together. And we as human beings, though, friends, we make a mess out of life when we take good things, God-given gifts, such as provisions or sex, and we make them ultimate things, and we separate them from God's design. And so we will chunk the glory of God aside for ourselves. And so while we could say, come on, Eliashib, we need to take a look at ourselves. We are tempted, too, towards creation over creator. Every one of us. There's no job security, vacation package, or vehicle worth more than obeying our Lord, church. Amen? And we say amen, but we got to really think about it, don't we? There's no job security, vacation package, or vehicle worth more than obeying our Savior who laid down his life for us. We know that. We know it's doctrinally true. We get in church, we get pumped, we feel good about it. Amen. Friends, there's no hunk or honey worth more than obeying our Lord. Amen. Who is our provider? Who has numbered our days to have anything on earth to begin with? Shouldn't we start with following him? Perhaps today you're headed towards a relationship commitment that is unbiblical. Please be sober. Compromise, as you can see, time and time in God's word is no small thing. It can happen to any of us, beloved. The compromise in verse 7 is where Nehemiah discovers the evil. That's what it is. What an evil thing to do. To provide Tobiah a room in the courts of God's house? Maybe you don't understand what I'm going with. Let's keep building this. You can sense, maybe you're sitting here, why is Nehemiah so disgusted? Well, he is, rightly so. Because Tobiah, if you remember early in this book, together with Sanballat and Geshem, remember those guys? They were the leading opponents of the reconstruction of the wall. I can't imagine the sense of sickness Nehemiah must have felt when he learned this. Eliashib, you know what they did. You know who they are and what they're about. And you gave him a spot in the temple, in the court, in these rooms. Tobiah was a thorn. He made life miserable for the reconstruction of the wall, stirred divisions, made threats, and even tried to have Nehemiah assassinated. Oh yeah, Nehemiah was feeling, he was rightly upset here. How could he do this? How could Eliashib do this? How could he be so foolish? When dealing with someone who has a history of wicked, wolf-like behavior, you need to accept that they are telling you who they are. It's like Eliashib forgot Tobiah has already revealed what he's about and who he is. There's no reason to keep getting kicked by these kinds of people. You need to accept the fact that even if they are converted, even if these kinds of people are converted, they still have impulses. Friends, the Bible teaches us to be shrewd, not to be stupid. And Elijah allowed family pressures and some other emotions to be his guide rather than God's word. So much so, not only did his actions slap all of Israel in the face, slap Ezra and Nehemiah in their face, but slap the Lord as well. Tobiah had connections, and apparently Elijah rather not upset those than upset God. That's what we do in compromising. We are willing to offend God and not offend others. And Tobiah's influence and approval were tempting. Not only was Tobiah an enemy of Nehemiah in the book, but he also stood in line with those like Balaam who were historic enemies. Eliashib took the storerooms that were consecrated at the temple, look at the text, for the articles of worship and the livelihood of the priest, and gave it to Tobiah to use for his own personal advancement. This is like mafia type stuff. An Ammonite strongman, a Moabite strongman, took up residence in the house of God. Friends, this is a picture, a physical picture also of a spiritual reality. This is in the life of the church, who is now the temple of the Lord. When we allow sin to take hold in our lives. Maybe today believers in the room are under conviction where you are allowing the enemy to have a foothold in your life. The enemy, like Tobiah, is a thug. And if you know anything about thugs, you know that you get what you want from them by giving them what they want. Or by being connected to the right people. And those situations don't lead to justice. They lead to injustice and wickedness and sin. Think about the little corners in our lives where we so foolishly allow the enemy to have a hold of. Are you allowing drunkenness a little corner in your life? How do you think that will go? Yes, the taste and the buzz are tempting, but isn't there a cost? What about gluttony? It's tempting, but by grace, you're to turn from that. You can turn from it by grace. How about bitterness and envy? They feel good like sugar in the system, but the crash of bitterness and envy is brutal. Do you allow your family and political alliances to have more sway over your heart than Jesus? And by the way, how would you know if you did? How about apathy? It feels right in mindless scrolling, but then days go by and you've wasted fruitful time on wasteful things. Are you allowing erotica a little corner in your life? Friends, Satan wants people to think that stuff cannot lead to more. That is a lie. It always does. How about refusing to do what's right in your life? It could be things of righteousness, for example, you know you should be standing on. How about refusing to discipline children out of convenience? It feels better to be liked by them, and it feels better to maybe just yell at them about what bothers us about their behavior, but wouldn't it be better to focus on daily correction and development? How about privately refusing to seek and receive counsel that God places in your life? We like the sound of our own voice. We like to compare ourselves to others, and we seem good to those we compare ourselves to. But doesn't that ignore our own weaknesses and our own subjectivity? Friends, perhaps today there's someone who needs to reach out for help before it's too late. And you know that the elders here are here to help you. Don't let the enemy take up residence, any residence, in your life. Friends, when pride and selfishness go unchecked, convenience and compromises become the rule of the day. They become the things in charge. When pride and selfishness go unchecked, convenience and compromise become your MO. And as you can see, Nehemiah was outraged. Imagine the betrayal he must have felt. Verse 10 reveals the fallout of what happened. Look at verse 10. As a result of this compromise, they not only defiled the temple by bringing in Tobiah and his things, but it also impacted the ministry. Look at verse 10. I also found out that because the portions of the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back into his own field. All that work, and all that work to make sure we had people in the city keeping the worship going, keeping the pursuit of God central, keeping the focus on being a called out people, well, they had no resource because of Tobiah. And so giving diminished. And Satan was having a field day here. So they had to go back to their farms to scrape out a living. One can hardly blame them. After seeing a priest provide lodging for Tobiah and his things, that's enough to cause people to lose heart. And it's evident from the book of Malachi that the nation at this time was in a state of decline. He preached against the hypocrisy of the people and the wickedness of the priest, and he accused the Jews of robbing God because they had withheld their offerings and tithes. And the prophet called for repentance and warned of judgment if his appeal was ignored. Go home today and read Malachi. You'll see his word to them at this time. This is what's interesting to me about the Bible. Absorbing realism. I mean, it doesn't shrink back from the ugly. You get the good, the bad, and the ugly. And sin spoils the story. Abraham attempts to be deceptive. Jacob cheats. Moses loses his temper. David commits adultery. Peter lies. The stark honesty of the Bible makes it compelling and relevant reading. And it reminds us there's only one hero in the Bible, Jesus. Amen. We should know better than to compromise the word. We should know the effects of compromising the word. And we need to know, we need to get our eyes, friends, on the one who never compromised on obeying, and his name is Jesus. So more than we just know what's right and wrong, we need to know Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? I could sit here and just pound the desk this morning about we should know better. We should do X, Y, Z. But the best thing I can proclaim to you this morning is that you should know Jesus. You should get your eyes on Jesus. Because why? We're all a bunch of compromisers. We've all sinned. Friends, if we stare too long at our compromising ways, we would despair. Nobody needs to come into the church with their chest out. I'm here, baby. Look at me. You're at the wrong place. One of the best things I can say to the believer and to the unbeliever today is that while we are guilty before God in our sins, there is hope. There is hope. There is hope for you in your guilt and your defilement before God. There is hope for the ways you and I have compromised before God. There is hope for the ways you sold out to money and to sex and to popularity and to power. There is hope for all the ways you condemned everyone else's sin but your own. What is that hope? That hope is Jesus. Amen. You see, God loves you. And today he has allowed you to encounter the truth. He has allowed you another day of life. And more than that, God reveals himself that he's come to rescue us. From what? From boredom? No. From sin and from judgment. God sent the Son to us in human flesh, body and soul, to redeem us, body and soul. How? He came to do what the temple here could not finally do, and that's deal with sin once and for all. You see, Jesus came to live the life we all should have lived. And then he came to also to die, the sacrificial payment, as the payment for the penalty for our sins. Where is the receipt of this payment, Pastor Garrett? It's in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your receipt. God accepted payment for sinners, for any sinner who would turn from their sins and trust in him. So today, if you're not a Christian, if you know yourself to be dead in your sins, you know today you are lost. If you died today, you would not know forgiveness and mercy. You would know justice. I want to place before you this hope. If you turn from your views and set your heart on Jesus, you can be saved, because here's the wonderful exchange. God will credit to your account the perfect life of Jesus Christ as a free gift. It's a free gift. You can't work for it. You have to choose today. You will receive or reject Christ. Those are the two options. There's not a third option. There's only two paths, only two ways. And you have to choose to either receive Jesus or reject Jesus today. Just remember that the worst compromise humanity makes is exchanging creation for creator. You don't have to die that way. You don't have to die in your sins. You can have eternal life in Christ. He shed his blood so that sinners could be forgiven. God is judge. If you put your trust in Christ, he will credit to your account, which is full of demerits and sin. He will take your sin from you, count it paid for in Jesus, and credit to you the righteousness of Christ. What a sweet exchange. He would take away our sin and credit us with the righteousness of Jesus. You can have that forgiveness today if you turn today and trust him. Don't live by your sinful sight, but live today by faith in Christ. Put your trust in Jesus. The world asks you to put trust in things all the time. In fact, there's many ways we live by faith all the time. The world and the flesh and the devil want you to resist exercising faith in Christ. You've heard the word today. Put your faith in Jesus. Only Jesus can forgive you. May the Spirit give people eyes today to see Jesus and so that they might receive him. The compromise. Veering from God's word is easy but costly. Number three, the cleanup. The cleanup. Verses 8 and 9 and then 11 through 14. You see, zeal for God and seriousness about sin is what we should gain from this section as believers. I should be zealous for God and serious about sin. Verse 8, look at the drama. Nehemiah was greatly displeased, and he got to cleaning the house, didn't he? I mean, look at it. Some of the worldly-minded people reading this passage might think, well, Nehemiah was a zealot and undignified. He was kind of harsh here. To that I say, cuckoo! That is way off. If you know what's going on here, you know he's not the one who's misguided. No. This is good old-fashioned righteous zeal for the Lord. I like to imagine what it looked like when he started throwing things. You know, did stuff get broken? Did somebody, did Tobiah take a hit? I don't know. But I like to think about this stuff being slung out, don't you? Just get out, you know? I love to think about some of Tobiah's most prized possessions just in the air, you know, in that moment. And then he ordered not just that stuff be put out, go purify the room. You say he was being OCD. No, he's not. He was making sure those things were set aside as holy unto the Lord. It was some serious house cleaning going on here. And then not just that, he restored the articles that did belong in there. And there's something very satisfying about this story, isn't there? I remember in the 90s when Jimmy Johnson cleaned up the Dallas Cowboys. Anybody remember that? I'm not a Cowboy fan, but it was remarkable. It's a great story. You can see, especially a young Jimmy, if you ever just saw his eyes. Jimmy Johnson has a little bit of those crazy eyes. And you can see that fire in his eyes and that zeal he had about getting rid of the lazy, no-good players and coaches. You know, his player that played for him in college was Michael Irvin. And when Jimmy got to the Cowboys, Michael Irvin gave him a list of all the people who weren't interested in winning. And guess what? They were all gone because those guys wanted to win. There's something respectable about focused intentionality, isn't there? Young men, I just want to encourage you. Look at Nehemiah. Young men in the room, look at me for just a moment. Do you have any of that edge to you, that fire in your belly? Gosh, we need more young men to rise up who are zealous for the Lord. Amen? Oh my goodness. I want you to be the kind of men, boys in this room, that have the attitude of like Nehemiah. I wish you would ask me to compromise on that. You're going to see what I'm going to say. We need men like that. We don't need more sleepers. And this, you know, you can think about others in history who had that kind of zeal, and we applaud them. We applaud people in history for that. But in the church, it can be this inability to do what is necessary as it pertains to having zeal for the things of God. Church, we got to get some backbone. We need to have some edge to us as it pertains to being careful to obey the Lord. Not legalist, but committed to the truth. This was not harsh treatment. What Eliashib did was clear and egregious sin. And folks, some people are not built for leadership because they don't have the heart for faithfulness when things get tough. It takes grit by grace to go hit it head on. May God raise us up a church full of people passionate for the Lord. Godly people have clarity. Look at verse 11 where Nehemiah rebukes the officials. Why has the house of God been neglected? Plain and simple. Part of Nehemiah's greatness as a leader was his ability to apportion blame where it belonged and to engage in action to restore order by stationing reliable people in position. You know, friends, this is just a small taste of the account that we will give to the greater leader, the King of Kings, Jesus, because we will all give an account for the ways we have neglected what we have been charged to guard. Elders here this morning, we will give an account, a stricter account, according to the New Testament. Members of this church, you will give an account for being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Parents, you will give an account. Everybody who is a Christian here will give an account. And if you're not a Christian, you will stand and give an account for your sins, which is even worse. Beloved, let's not be found guilty holding everybody else accountable, but not holding ourselves accountable. We can be really good at wanting to hold some leader or something accountable, but so slow to really deal with ourselves. This is no overreaction. This is righteous zeal. Making light of infractions indicates we have not taken seriously what holiness means. Readers, do you think Nehemiah is just so zealous, a little heavy here, you know? And Nehemiah, he probably hurt people's feelings that day, you know? Let me remind you of Jesus in John chapter 2. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Friends, one day the Savior is coming back. He's going to do more than turn over tables. As we look at this section of Scripture, we can see that decline can come swiftly. Friends, look at our own country. Look how things have changed the last 10 years. Go back just 20 years, how things can change. That's not a long time. Without firm moral spiritual leadership, we're prone to drift away. And we should ask ourselves this question: how firmly would I hold my convictions if those on whose leadership I depend were suddenly to be taken away? Friends, it's scary to think what would happen if elders never followed up with members sometimes. Men in this room, you are the head to be the head of your house, according to God's word. What would an inspection, not by Nehemiah, but by Jesus, reveal today in our homes? What are we being so lazy and passive and pathetic about throwing those things out of our home that defile them? I can tell you, I still have small compromises that nag me today. I assume the same is true in this room. Ladies, what about you? What are you not throwing out because you lack zeal for the Lord? Are you more afraid of losing the world than you are the pleasure of our King? Are you zealous for things, for more possessions, for more comforts, for more approvals than you're zealous about not grieving the Holy Spirit? Perhaps in your singleness, in your marriage, in your parenting. Ladies, what about you? What is the Spirit calling you to throw out, young men in the room today, that's killing your walk? Where's the house cleaning need to start today? What is keeping you in perpetual adolescence? The church needs to be filling itself with godly men, men of conviction like Nehemiah, who look to honor men, the God-man, King Jesus. I love Nehemiah's prayer in verse 14. You can almost feel the heaviness of it. After he does all that, I like to think he prayed this. He's just sweated down from all the tossing out. Dear God, remember this. As I read at the beginning of the service today, there's no need to doubt the Lord, for God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and continue to serve them. Hebrews 6, verse 10. It's not a plea to God to save him by his works or recognize his great achievements, but it's an expression of, Lord, let me be remembered for faithfulness to you. Let that be my legacy, faithfulness to you. Lord, may it be that I'm remembered not for compromise, but for loyalty to you. So, church, I want to close with this question. What are you careful about? Are you careful like this? Let's pray. Father, when we compromise, we are living by sight rather than by trust and faith in you and your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would, we bow before you and we say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Strengthen our trust in your word. Our trust in what is not seen. The realities that you reveal in the word of God. Not fooled by our natural physical eyes. Walking by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.